Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word, the Bible. We just pray for Graham as he explains it to us. I just pray we'd have ears to listen and you would change our hearts this morning. In your name, amen.
Thanks very much. Do keep that passage open in front of you. It'd be very helpful to be referring to it. Let's begin with a question for you guys. If you had to sum up what Christianity was all about in a word or a phrase, how would you sum it up? What's it all about? But I really hope you actually know, okay? I just, you know, you're creating great uncertainty for me now, so. Salvation, we one word? Great, another word. Yep. Rescue. Grace, God's generosity. So salvation from what we deserve, or rescue from what we deserve. God doing that graciously. Keep going a second. Forgiveness. So saved because of because we're forgiven. Saved through Jesus. So it's all about being saved, about being forgiven, about being rescued, about God being kind and generous to us in forgiving us, doing it through Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. Probably the most common misunderstanding of Christianity, I think, around us, is that being a Christian is someone who tries to do good in order to be accepted, in order for God to love them, accept them, rescue them. Whereas the reality is, a Christian is someone who knows actually they aren't very good and can't be very good, and they must rely on God's rescue, God's forgiveness, God's grace. Now, if you're a Christian, you hopefully know that, despite your reluctance to tell me. But I think one of the problems that Christians then face is keeping those simple facts really clear in our minds, not starting to take them for granted, not starting to move our focus and our attention elsewhere. If I've learnt anything in the whatever years I've been a Christian, I think it would be that growth and keeping going as a Christian is about growth and understanding in those simple truths. And I really hope this passage is going to help us understand that better. The passage obviously divides into two sections. There's Daniel's prayer, and then there's God's answer. So he starts praying in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, and then the next section is all his long prayer recorded for us. And then, glance over to verse 20, while he was speaking and praying, confessing, verse 21, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, an angel, who was featured in chapter 8, appeared. And verse 22, he comes and says, I've come to give you insight and understanding. As you began to pray, a word or a message has come out. I've come to tell you it. So consider my message to you. So you see, the verses that follow there, which are the weird verses, where we go, huh? I've spent a lot of my week going, huh? it's important to see that those weird verses are an answer to God's prayer, to Daniel's prayer. Daniel prays, God answers him. It's an answer to what he's been praying about in some way. That'll help us understand what the weird stuff is. So Daniel prays, God answers, and it all starts because Daniel's reading his Bible, verse 2, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation, that's the destruction of Jerusalem, would last 70 years. He's probably reading Jeremiah 25, which says this, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you haven't listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants. And he goes on for a bit, and he comes back and says, the whole country will be desolate wasteland. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is God's punishment against his people Israel. So back in the Old Testament, God has his people Israel, he has a relationship with them, and he said, if you rebel against me, if you don't listen to me, relationship over. I will kick you out of the land that I gave you. I will no longer be with you in the temple in Jerusalem. And that is exactly what happened. And Daniel notices in this reading of Jeremiah that what's going to happen, not listening, therefore Nebuchadnezzar comes and they get kicked out, and Daniel's one of the first ones kicked out. It'll last 70 years. That's the key thing that he notices. And that means time is almost up. Daniel might not feel that long, but actually many, many years have passed. Many decades of Daniel's life has passed. He was probably a teenager when he went. He's an old man now. And time is almost up. And God had promised that after this exile, this kicking out of the land, he'd bring them back. There'd be a new start. He'd restore Jerusalem. The exile wasn't the end. He'd restore them. And so Daniel prays, verse 3. I read this. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Just a couple of quick things about this prayer, and then we'll get into the content of it. He prays in fasting, or with fasting, not eating, sackcloth, dodgy clothing, ashes, lots of dirt on your head. I just thought I'd comment on that because someone asked about fasting at our prayer study day last week. It does seem to me in the Bible we're never given a precise explanation of fasting, fast because. But what we see is a picture of appropriate physical behavior expression of what you're praying about. So Daniel is praying about sin. He's confessing and pleading with God that he'd do something. He's desperate. See, that doesn't fit with feasting and fun. You don't confess your sin to God lying back on your couch sipping champagne. You see, physically it doesn't work. It's not appropriate. There is an appropriate physical expression of his attitude. Now, I don't think we need to put ashes on our head, particularly. I think that's a cultural expression of his sorrow over his sin. But just a quick point, we shouldn't shy away from appropriate physical expression, which I think by and large we have done in our culture, in our church culture. Kneeling, for example. Fasting. I occasionally spend a day praying and fasting, expressing sorrow over sin or longing for God to do something or whatever. We shouldn't be shy of that. Second little thing, just a note before we get going in it. Daniel prays about something that God has promised. You see, verse 2 said, I understood that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So, verse 3, I sat back and waited. No, that's not what it says. So I turned and prayed. He knows what God's going to do. The exile will end soon. So he prays. Now we could spend the rest of our time just thinking about how God's promises and plans fit together with our praying that he'd do them and how does that, those two things mesh. And that's not an easy thing to understand. And we're not going to do it because it's not what the focus of the passage is. But I wanted to point this out. John Calvin the Reformer said, it's normal for Christians to plead before God what he has promised. So, for example, God promises to be with us and empower us by his Spirit. So we ask him to. God says he'll gift us and work through us. So we ask him to. God says he'll comfort us in trial and sorrow. So we ask him to. We call on him to do what he has promised to do. God promising and our asking go hand in hand. He loves us to ask him for what he's promised to do. Fundamentally, I think, because he's a relational, personal God who wants us to ask. Two quick things there. Let's get into what Daniel prays about. First of all, Daniel admits their shame in sinning. Just glance down to verse 7. Key phrase here. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah, Jerusalem, all Israel, near and far, and all the countries we've been scattered, we're all covered in shame because of our unfaithfulness to you. He admits their shame in sinning against God. Just look at some of the phrases he uses to describe it in verses 5 and 6. He says things like this. We put them up on the overhead. He says, we've sinned and done wrong, verse 5. We've been wicked and have rebelled, verse 5. We've turned away from your commands and laws, verse 5. We've not listened to your servants who spoke your word to us, verse 6. And the rest of his prayer repeats exactly those sorts of phrases and then adds a few more for good measure. So in verses 7 to 11, we read about our unfaithfulness to you. We read in verse 9 about how we've rebelled. We've had that already. How we've not obeyed God. How we've not kept the laws he gave us. About how we've transgressed that law, how we've turned away from God, and how we've refused to obey God. And we could keep going. Now, what strikes you about how Daniel confesses his sin? What strikes you about that? It's plural. It's we. We have done all this. Now, he does talk about, at the end, he says he's confessing his sin and the sin of all his people. So it's kind of individual and plural. There's a corporate sense to it. We should perhaps pray occasionally. I think we should, not occasionally, we should pray as a church. We aren't doing this, God, not just I. Great. What else strikes you about how he confesses his sin, the sorts of phrases he uses? Yeah? Yes. So God keeps his covenant, but we've broken it. You're righteous, we're covered with shame. We'll come back to that contrast thing in just a moment. Anything else strike you about those sorts of phrases? Sorry? Yeah, that we've, words like refuse. We haven't just erred a bit, have we? Oh, sorry, God, we wandered off path and we forgot. No, we've been wicked. We've turned from what you told us to do. We've been unfaithful to you. We've broken your law. We've turned away from you. When you tell us it again, we refuse to obey you. There is a straightforward honesty and starkness about this. He doesn't muck about with excuses, reasons, justifications. We've done it wrong, he says. Now, this is describing a specific historical moment. This is the sin of that group of people in that particular relationship with God back in Israel at that time. But this is still a picture for us of the human heart that pushes God away, that refuses to bow to him. And so I want to ask whether we have that sort of honesty and straightforwardness about our heart's reaction to God. Would you say those phrases describe you? Would you put yourself at the end of that speech bubble and use that of yourself? Not that we get into some ridiculous competition as to who can be most down on themselves. I'm really sinful. I don't mean that. I just mean honesty. I just mean saying I've shunned God. I push him away. Do you admit that left to yourself, you are covered in shame because of your sin? First thing Daniel admits. Second thing, having admitted their shame, he admits God's righteousness in punishing. See verse 11, halfway through verse 11. He's finished, in a sense, covering some of the things they've done wrong. And he says, therefore the curses and sworn judgments in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned. You know, you said this in the covenant with us, and so you've done it. And you fulfilled verse 12, the words spoken against us. Verse 13, just as it's written. So look at verse 14 in particular. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we haven't obeyed him. Earlier on, Lord, you are righteous, we are covered in shame. You see, he is admitting that God is right to punish them. He's righteous. The right thing to do is to bring this disaster that he promised. Now again, this is a very specific situation about this group of people in that covenant relationship with God where he promised this punishment if they did these things. But there is still a parallel. We deserve punishment because of our sin. Do you agree that God would be perfectly just and right to punish you? See, God made us to know him and love him, and we've pushed him away, we've rebelled, we've not listened. That is the great shame of humanity, and we deserve punishment for that. God is well within his right to punish anyone and everyone. Now, there's great news coming in a second about forgiveness, about salvation, about rescue. But we have just to stop here a second. We easily rush on too quickly, and in rushing on, we don't actually face up to this. I think one of the most striking things about Daniel's prayer is that he takes so long talking over these points. He refuses to rush on. There's no, yeah, God, we weren't great, were we? Anyway, moving on. No, he piles up the phrases. And then he piles up the phrases of what they've done wrong. Then he piles up the phrases that, well, of course you've done this. You only done what you said you've done. Of course you're right to do this. It's a little like hearing the diagnosis and the prognosis from your doctor about a fatal disease. And getting your head around that, taking that on board before you move on to discuss the treatment. Because if we don't understand this, if we don't get hold of this, we won't understand and we certainly won't appreciate what God then does for us. Do you admit you're covered in shame? Do you admit that God is then right to punish? Let's actually just take a moment. Let's pause now. Just a moment for you to quietly reflect. Do I actually admit that before we move on? A moment's quiet. Just reflect yourself. Do you admit those things? Give you a minute. Lastly, in his prayer, Daniel calls on God to forgive. Verses sort of 15 to 17. God, you brought us out of Egypt, and so on. We've sinned, we've done wrong, verse 15. Verse 16, Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away from your anger, turn your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins, the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem an object of scorn. But now, verse 17, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. Look with favour, God. See the key phrase in verse 16? Turn away your anger and your wrath. Your right to have them, they're perfectly justified, but please turn them away. Now, notice again, he's not just asking for individual for forgiveness here. He's asking for the restoration of his people and of Jerusalem. He's asking for God's people to be back in the land with the temple restored, with God dwelling with his people and ruling. He's asking for God's whole plans for his people to be fulfilled, not just individual forgiveness, although that is part of it. And notice the basis of his plea. Halfway through verse 18, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. He doesn't say, well, we weren't that bad really. He doesn't say, oh, but just look how good we've been in Babylon so far. He doesn't say, well, we've suffered enough. Asking for forgiveness is not based on anything to do with them. Not because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And mercy, of course, says there's nothing deserved about it, but that God in his kindness gives us what we don't deserve. And around that reference is lots of reference to God's name, and do it for your sake and because of your name. Do it for the sake of your own reputation, God. Not that it will reflect well on us, but it will reflect well on you. Why do you think God might forgive you if you ask him to? Why do you think God might not do away with all of us? Because we're not that bad, really? Because actually, we're deep down, we're quite nice? Because of all we'll then do for him, please forgive me because I promise I will not do that. I will do this. No. Those are the thoughts that go through my head, and I have to say to myself, no. God's forgiveness does not turn on anything to do with me. It only turns on stuff to do with him, his forgiveness, his mercy. We've seen Daniel's prayer. We need to move to God's answer. Gabriel comes in those verses we glanced at, 20 to 23. And then the answer starts in verse 24, which is key. Understand this, Daniel. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, and so on. There are 70 sevens, or you could translate it, weeks. What's going on? Well, first of all, I think this is playing on the 70 years that Daniel mentioned at the beginning. Daniel sees the exile is going to be 70 years long. It's getting close. He prays for it to be over. And, of course, they do come back out of exile after 70 years. But here God is saying, the stuff I'm about to describe here, it's going to be in 70 lots of seven. In other words, I've got plans that go beyond just the 70 years and the return from exile. It'll something that will take longer than that. Why 70 lots of seven? I think it's probably playing on a reference in Leviticus 26, which any Jew would have had in mind reading this passage, because Leviticus 26 is all about the punishment of the exile. If you do this, then I'll punish you. If you do this, I'll punish you. And there is a repeated phrase through that chapter, time and again, I will punish you seven times over, or sevenfold for what you have done. And so here I think we have 70 reflecting the exile and 7 reflecting this fullness of punishment. And so putting them together, he's saying that the return from exile and restoration in the land isn't truly the end. In one sense, the exile's over, punishment is over. I think he's saying it's longer before my full plans of salvation and restoration are fulfilled. Let me move on, we'll come back to that. So what will happen at the end of this fullness of punishment? Well, it'll take that long, verse 24, to finish transgression, that is, for it to all be over, to put an end to sin and to atone for wickedness. Now their transgression, their sin, their wickedness are the very things Daniel's been talking about that caused the exile. But now God is talking about not simply ending the punishment, but ending sin. Atoning for their wickedness so that it's covered over and is gone. So what God is talking about here, I think, is ending the very source of the problem that caused the exile. Transgression finished with. Sin done. Wickedness completely covered. And then the second three, it'll take this long to bring in everlasting righteousness, that is the very opposite of wickedness, to seal up vision and prophecy, which I think is the seal something can be used to authenticate something. So I think it's a reference to God's visions, prophecies, what he's promised to do being completely fulfilled. And to anoint the most holy place, which is the temple. The temple standing as a picture of God dwelling with his people. So it's a picture of re-establishing the temple, but I think along with the others, then is a picture of God's dwelling with his people as he promised he would. So I think what you've got are three negatives. Get rid of sin. And then three positives. Bring in righteousness. Complete God's plans. Have God living with his people. And so what God is saying is, my plans of salvation will come. This is God's game plan. This is God's end game. What God wants to achieve. The end of sin, the arrival of righteousness. That's what he wants. And the point here is about the timing. And it is that these things will not be achieved after the 70 years of exile. It'll be 70 lots of 7. We're given more detail then on the timing in verses 25 and following. And these 70 weeks are broken down into three stages. Verse 25, first of all, we have 7 weeks. And the 7 weeks seems to run to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So there's this, the start point, verse 25, is the word going out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. People debate, is that the decree of Cyrus that they can go back to the land? Is it the decree of, I can't remember his name, someone later who says you can go and rebuild the temple, and so on. There are various decrees which this could be referring to. And you get these 7 sevens, and Jerusalem being rebuilt with a street and a trench, probably better a moat, but in times of trouble. So you get this rebuilding of the city. Then you get the 62 sevens. And after the 62 sevens or weeks, end of verse 26, the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing. And then there's this final 1 week, which has reference in 26 and 27 to a ruler coming who makes this covenant, who destroys the city and the temple, the sanctuary, who puts an end to sacrifice and offering and sets up this abomination that causes desolation. So what are these? What's going on here? What are these precise timings about? Well, I have to tell you that there may well be more writing on these 3 or 4 verses in the Bible than any other. Okay, this is, unproportionately, this is incredibly debated. And I decided not to rehearse all the different arguments for you. I am now far more familiar with them than I care to be. We can talk about them if you'd like to. I am very hesitant about saying that these are precise timings, because I think the 77s is a symbolic number, where the punishment of the exile isn't fully over with their return. It's going to take longer. However, a common interpretation is that each week, each of those 7 weeks, each week is 7 years, so that's 49 years to begin with. And all of them added together make 490 years. And then, depending on which date you take as the start point, and which calendar you're using, and various other rather complicated discussions, you can make this fit with certain things. Now, I'm not worried about making it fit precisely, because I don't think that's the point. But the first 7 weeks do fit with the time it took to build Jerusalem. There isn't really a fixed end point on that. After 62 weeks, again, depending on how you do your dating, you can indeed arrive at the time of Jesus' death, or there or thereabouts, depending when you think he died, because that dating on that is debated. The last 1 week of 7 years doesn't really fit, but what happens after Jesus dies, and what he talks about happening after he dies, is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jesus himself used the phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, in Mark 13, for example, to talk about that event. So I'm not too worried about the precise dating, but I think it fits the pattern of the rebuilding, the anointed one, Jesus, the Messiah coming, and then the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of sacrifices at the temple. They've never been offered since. And Jesus is the one who brings in all those things of verse 24, an end to sin, everlasting righteousness, and so on. His death is the death that brings atonement. So God's answer to Daniel, I think, is to say, yeah, my plans of salvation will come, Daniel. But it won't just be the end of the exile. It won't just be the end of the 70 years. I've got far more in mind than that. And when Daniel says, we've sinned, you're right to punish us, please forgive us, God says, I'm not just going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to make atonement for sin. I'm going to do away with sin altogether. I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And Daniel looks forward to that coming. And we look back to when Jesus did that, the anointed one who died in our place. And we know the power of sin is broken and sin is atoned for. And yet we still have to look forward for that day when Jesus' work is finished and all that he's promised is finally fulfilled. So what's at the heart of Christianity? We admit our sin. We acknowledge God is right to punish. We call on him to forgive. And he answers saying, I'm going to make an end of sin. One day it will be gone and righteousness will come and all my plans will be fulfilled and I will live with you. What do you need to do this morning? Be more honest about your sin. Maybe confess a particular sin. Admit that God is right to punish and say, actually, that's what I deserve. Turn to God for forgiveness, maybe for the first time. Do you need to do that? Turn to him and say, please forgive me, not because of me, but because of your mercy. Do you need to see that his anointed one, Jesus, has dealt with sin fully and finally? Do you need to look to the future and know that everlasting righteousness is coming and God's plans will be fulfilled? Let's have a moment's quiet and I'll pray. Father God, we praise you that you are the God of mercy and forgiveness. You are right to punish, but you are kind and loving to us. Thank you that we see your love demonstrated in the cross while we were still sinners rebelling against you. You sent your Son to die for us. Thank you that your plans of salvation and restoring this sin-torn world and sin-wrecked lives will one day be over. Please help us trust you on your timing for that. Please help us be honest about our sin. Please help us call on you for forgiveness and celebrate and love you for the forgiveness you bring us in Jesus. And help us long for the final fulfillment of your plans. In Jesus' name. Amen.